As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. God would show us his truth in his word today. We pray, O Lord, as your people, we are ignorant and prone to forgetfulness, both of your mercies and of your truth, and of our sin. We pray that you might, being a Father of glory, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the beloved Son you have sent us, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have our hearts enlightened, and that we might know what is the hope to which you have called us, and the riches of our inheritance as your holy ones. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So to Isaiah chapter 53, who has believed what he has heard from us? And who has the arm, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and yet there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. With his soul he makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with so many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being found in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's read 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. The Bible starts out Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. And the darkness he called night. And the light he called day. And he saw that it was good. There was evening. There was morning. Day one. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through him. And nothing has come. And without him has nothing come into being that has come into being. The Father spoke, the Word created, the Spirit moved. The triune God of glory acted in time to create all there is out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very, very good. Isaiah appears before the throne of this same God's glory in chapter 6 of his prophecy, and is overcome with fear and shame and loathing for his own sin and the sin of his people. Peter is overwhelmed with exuberance and boldness when he beholds this glory on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. And shall we be exhausted if we try to name all of the instances throughout the Bible of Moses, Elijah, Ezekiel, Daniel, John, Stephen, even, and more, who all beheld this glory, and yet we read in Isaiah 53 of the servant Messiah and Son of God, who late in flesh appeared. Beholding him, we have by faith glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was the one on whom the Lord has laid our iniquity, and he carried it outside the camp. Mocked and whipped and beaten, lied about and slandered, Jesus of Nazareth shed his blood and gave his broken body on the cross for our sins, who for the joy set before him laid aside the shame and endured the cross for us. He who is the author and perfecter of faith, now seated at the right hand of glory of the throne of God. As we prayed before in our intercessory prayer, God, who has glorified him with the glory he now has, and the glory he had before the world even began. How can this be? Amazing love. How can it be that such a God would die for me? Well, amazing love. That's how. It is a mystery which we cannot plumb the depths of, and even angels long to look into. Now, it's tempting to give our very familiar text from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, a detailed exposition of Christ's incarnation, how he left heaven and lived as a man and died for us in our place. And we'll get to that in a minute. Hopefully not exhaustively detailed, but certainly what we need to know today. But it would be unfitting to the central message of this passage that we're handling today for us to pass over the reason why Paul uses it. The central message of this passage is even though it's what he is offering as the reasons for our actions, the central message of the passage we're listening is contained in the command to do something. In verse 5, the exhortation, if you will. The central message of this passage is not to give a complete doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, even though it does, but it is to urge us to do something important with each other before God because of these facts. Now, I've said before, and I'm fond of saying it, and you'll hear it from me again if the Lord tarries before next week. I'm fond of the idea that fact must be understood before act is carried out in our lives. We do not serve a God we don't know about. We don't do right unless we know our God we serve. Here, Paul reverses the order of the two, not to imply that we can do one to get the other, but to urge the members of the body of Christ to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're to have one mind because we have one message. We serve one Lord, possess one faith, exhibit one baptism. And now Paul reaches this point in his letter after setting these things down and says, have this mind in yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus. He's saying, I'm still talking about unity, guys. I'm still telling you about how you're to be together as the body of Christ. And he commands them to think in a way of humility as a key to keeping, attending, and perfecting the humility Christ has shown us. And he offers Christ's humiliation on the cross and the resurrection, well, not in the resurrection, but on the cross and in his birth and all the other work that he does on this earth as the facts which give rise to the act. But it's not mere conduct, is it? I mean, a command to think something, that's difficult. The idea is not that we ought to think it once or believe it once or have this held in our minds once, but that it ought to pervade and infuse and go down to the very depth of our soul, that this is how we think in reflex. This is how we think as a matter of course, that we are humble in our thoughts, humble in our faith, humble in our service and toward each other and in our opinions of ourselves and in the opinions we have of others in our body. We are commanded to have this mind together. We all ought to have this mind, from the greatest to the least of us, from the oldest to the youngest, from the smartest to the most simple, to the oldest to the newest. All the fish in the pond have the same mind. Redemption is secured by the humility of Christ and is perfected by the humility of Christ. And so the exhortation or command that Paul gives us, the act which comes out of the fact, is this: to promote and possess humility as the way of thinking in the body of Christ. Period. Not just thinking about doctrine, not just thinking about how we do ministry, not just thinking about how we govern the church, but humility, period. How were you saved, O proud person? By your works or by Christ on the cross? Christ's humility to go to the cross and die for your sins is the very reason you have salvation at all. And how much right do you therefore have to be proud as a result of it? Zip, zero, zowie, none. All right? There is no cause for humility in the body of Christ. There is no cause for pride. Thank you. A little humility for myself there. No cause for pride in the body of Christ. And it is simply out of bounds, because it does not follow after Christ himself. We see here, then, a three-part definition of humility and how Christ displays humility. There isn't a section in the Shorter Catechism from questions number 22 all the way down to about question 31 that deals with this business we're talking about. The first question has to do with how is our Redeemer execute his offices? Offices are three in number in our Redeemer, but there's many other offices in the Word of God that talk about what Christ did in his work. But he executes three offices: prophet, priest, and king. Prophet in that he proclaims the word of God, priest in that he offers sacrifice for our sins, and king in that he calls us and rules us. Okay? But he exercises these three offices in two what we call estates, or states. And that is one in his humiliation and in his exaltation. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 give us these two states together. The first one is his humiliation, and that's what we're looking at today. And there are three displays of humiliation here in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. First, his conception and birth, or his willingness to leave heaven to be conceived and born. Verse 6, we have the command, now we have all the reasons why he can make the command. Verse 6 says simply this: who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There are two things here we should note about his humility and conception and birth, or his humility to leave heaven. First of all, his existence as God is clear. Christ existed from all time as God. We pray in the, or we profess in the confessions of faith that he is the same substance, equal in power and glory. We prayed from John chapter 17, verse 5, that he had glory with the Father before the world existed. Now, it's popular to degrade Christ's purity or his full divinity, or somehow say that this passage talks about a thing where God, where Jesus has become something less than God for a short time. We would have our Muslim friends find a lot of problem with that, that God could ever die or take upon flesh. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Scientists and even the Neo-Orthodox and the liberals in the Christian churches like to talk about him shedding off deity for a while so that he might be authentically human. This is all a heresy. He is fully God and fully man. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Does this sound like somebody who emptied himself of deity? No. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He existed from eternity to eternity, fully God. Never less. But also, he displays an attitude, a frame of mind in his conception and birth, which regards others, that is us, as more important than himself. This is unconscionable. How can God see us more important than he might be? Amazing love. All right? It's back to the amazing love again. John 3:16 tells us this. Out of his love, he gave his son. He didn't see equality with God a thing to be grasped, the reference to the idea of grabbing up that which is yours, getting all the gusto in life, getting yours first, making sure you have your piece of the pie, buying L'Oreal because you're worth it, all of that. There is no center of ourselves here. The center is Christ. The Christ does not see himself as more important than the ones he dies for. He did not press his advantage as God in the existence of man. He did not hedge his full obedience to the will of his Father. He didn't say, well, let me keep some of the deity just in case I get in some trouble. And then I'll go ahead and exercise it. No, he not emptied himself of deity, but he forsook the exercising of its privilege. Because he knew that he would be, if he entrusted himself to the care and love of his Father, he knew his Father would not abandon him to the place of the dead. Psalm 16, would not forsake your servant to Sheol. Here in this, what he's doing is saying that it is more important to obey his Father and die for the sins of the people to whom he has been entrusted, that we might therefore gain in his humility salvation. Seeing that Jesus so completely gave over all the exercise of his power, of the power of his divinity and the power to be God for us, for a time, what advantage are we justified in pressing with each other? In our disputes with each other, in our arguments, and with our all the things we do? What right do we have? It's a rhetorical question, not a real question. We have no right at all. Secondly, though he exercised his humility in leaving heaven and being born, he exercised his humility in how he lived on this earth as well. Look at verse 7. All right. Says there that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. Now this is something like what I just said, being born, but this is more about living a life as a man. It says taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. There is the larger catechism is very helpful here to describe exactly what this means. It means that he humbled himself in this life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled. J. Gresham Machen, one of his final communications before he died in the bounds of North Dakota, communicated to those who were wondering about his health that he was thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it, he said. It's not just that Christ went to the cross for our sins in his humiliation, but that he also obeyed fully the entire law. For if he had not obeyed the law, he could have died for our sins, yes, but then we would have had to, upon that happening, we would have to keep our law, keep the law as we live. But we don't have to keep the law as we live, because Christ kept it for us. He fulfilled not just the sacrificial law of atonement, the blood of the goat that had to be offered on the throne of mercy, but also fulfilled the moral law, the complete will of all the Ten Commandments and all the other will of God that we have in the Old Testament. He fulfilled it all so that there is no longer a binding requirement on us to keep it, except that we must, in Christ, trust in him and be hidden in him. And so he keeps that which we cannot keep. He has done for us that which we could never do. In his humility, by leaving his Father's throne above and emptying himself of all but love, he gives and secures for us riches beyond our imagination, beyond our understanding. We don't like that sometimes. We want to draw distinctions among ourselves. We want to think of ourselves more important than we ought. We want to gain our own privilege. We want to keep our own importance. There are things beneath us, things which are not in our station to do. We are too good for that. Christ was never too good to die for your filthy sin. There's nothing, nothing that you are too good for, that I am too good for. In his emptying, we see, some have said that this is that Jesus ceased to be God. We've already talked about that's not true. His eternal nature and his majesty and his essence as God was all given over to securing for those he loved that which they needed most but could not win for themselves, the cross. And so he took on this obedience by obeying Christ. He takes, by obeying his Father, Christ takes on our flesh and over again displays examples of how to be humble before each other. One of those is the one of the most stark examples of of stripping himself of his cloak and bowing down at the upper room there and washing the feet of his disciples. And as he did, he didn't exchange the form of God for a form of a slave, but manifested the form of God as a servant, born as a slave. That is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. This is the fulfillment of all the latter chapters. The whole 27 final chapters of Isaiah are about the servant who suffers for his people and for their sake. By being born of a woman, he humiliated himself by living on this earth and subjecting himself to all the temptations and requirements of the law and the indignities of this world and all the things that he had to undergo. Even though he was innocent of any wrongdoing. Do you think your suffering is so hard in your life that you cannot endure it? Well, there is one who suffered for you who endured it all, that you might not have the ultimate suffering, but instead be welcomed into the throne room of grace. He underwent temptation and suffering and pain and unfairness and injustice. Probably was stolen from as well. People tried to kill him and did kill him. Do you think that you are not worthy more than a few sparrows? God had his eye upon his son and he had his eye upon you. And he will provide for all that you need in Christ. He did this through the humility of Christ and he will perfect it by that same humility. What thinking is there that we can possibly justify that says that we see that we are better than others or to place ourselves better than others in the body of Christ? It's foreign to the whole gospel, Paul is saying. So in his death on the cross, finally, we have the third display of his humility. And I have touched on it over and over again, but it's important that we understand it a little better from the standpoint of verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is that word obedient which makes it so much more glorious than if this was just something that had happened to Christ. It was not that Christ just was passive in all of this, but that his work was an active obedience. That it was the obedience not just to fulfill the sacrificial law, but all the law. That he took upon himself to obey, not under compulsion, but because of love. He shed himself of all of the privileges of exercising godliness, or exercising his position as God, and humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. This is not something that just took place passively, but it was his choice. I believe one of the great teachers of the church, John Calvin, wrote something like this: in every humiliation which Christ suffers, it is absolutely necessary that he himself should, in his own work, assent to and subject himself to. He was willing sufferer of all the indignities of his humiliation, and they were never outside the purview of God's holy sovereignty. God cannot fail to redeem his people, is what he's saying. Now, it's easy to see how Paul would have seen such a grand and essential truth to exhort his Philippian brothers and sisters to be of the same mind, because the mind of obedience, the mind of humility, is the mind of Christ. And in his work on the cross, we are saved, not just from the penalty of sin, but it's ruling in our lives. And so we are not perfected by pride, but we are perfected by humility. So in leaving heaven, in living a sinless life, and in his death on the cross, Christ secured by humility our redemption. These great works of Christ are because of his mindset of humility, that he comes and obeys his Father's will, and even though men met bad things for Christ, good things came out of it. His death is life. Our death is life. His humble, broken body, His pure shed blood, which He obediently offered in the Holy of Holies, has become for us a perpetual remembrance and laying hold of that which Christ has given to us, redemption, because of His humility to go to the cross for our sakes. We are one with Him. When we are, we suffer with Him. We die with Him, and we shall be raised with Him. We humble ourselves before the sight of God, and He shall, as we will visit this passage next week, we shall also be lifted up with Him. Let humility reign in this body, the body of Christ, Presbyterian Church here, but in the body of Christ everywhere. And let me read John 13 as a conclusion to today. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If he suffered and was humble, so also we should be. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we love you because you loved us first. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness for our lack of humility in our lives, for our lack of seeing you as the only one who is the esteem that you have for us is the only thing we need in Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be led into all humility, led into all grace, led by humility to lay hold of that which you have offered to us in the gospel today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.